see how far we get. But let me start by reading the summary at the top of your handout. It says, in this session, we will see the prophesied punishment on Eli's family become reality. Because of the sin of Eli's sons, the Israelites faltered in their battle with their enemies, the Philistines. In an effort to turn the battle in their favor, the Israelites looked to the symbol of God's presence, but they didn't look to the God behind the symbol. This led to a crushing defeat and the departure of God's glory. When God brought his glory back home, the people responded with joy and worship, but they also forgot God's holiness and suffered the consequences. God's holiness must be respected as it drives us to repentance. And to summarize it in just one sentence, God's people are to trust in him alone and not fall into the trap of spiritual superstitions. So let's start with 1 Samuel 4. Let's read all of 1 Samuel 4. It's 22 verses. Okay? Steve, will you start? And if you want to read two or three verses, and we'll just kind of go around the table here. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Okay, so let's start at near the beginning of the chapter here. The Israelites suffer this defeat from the Philistines. And we remember the Philistines, you know, from Judges, you know, and there were repeated battles with the Philistines, even going forward too. We remember Goliath, and you know David's going to fight Goliath, the Philistine. So here's one of these battles against the armies of the Philistines. There were five major cities of the Philistines, and they kind of had this coalition. They were along the sea. So the Philistines win this battle, and you see in verse 3, the elders are saying, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So let's evaluate that response there of Israel's elders in verse 3. What do they say that's correct there? What do they observe that's accurate? But also what's misguided in the way that they're thinking about this? Yeah, Jeff? Yeah, exactly. Right. So the Ark of the Covenant, what's the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is the way it's referred to here. Other places it's the Ark of God. What's the Ark about? Right. Yeah, so it represented God's presence with the people. And you know, in the tabernacle and in the temple, this was in like the most holy place. So this represents God's presence God's holy presence in the midst of an unholy people. So there's a very, very special significance to it. But yeah, Jeff hit the nail on the head. They're thinking of it like a lucky charm here. Like this is our little token lucky object, that if we bring this, then you know there's going to be power in this object that's going to help us win the battle. Kathy? And the more we learn about Hophni and Phinehas, looking backwards and forwards in this story, I have here at the bottom of point number one about Hophni and Phinehas that their wickedness is recorded in the previous chapters. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." At the end of chapter 4, we read about the death of Eli and how he had, in verse 18, how he had judged Israel 40 years. And it's kind of an interesting role that he has. You know, it mentions here that he judged Israel 40 years. We remember from the book of Judges, all the different judges. But he's also a priest. So his role, there's kind of an overlap of roles here. With Eli, but his sons are these worthless men. They're corrupt, they're wicked, and Eli, you know, in a way is kind of letting them behave that way. I mean, he tries to speak into that a little bit, but he doesn't really put his foot down to make them stop these corrupt behaviors. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. There's these weird demands that the priests are making about, you know, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish. And the priest would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." So the priests are making these kind of weird demands on the sacrifices that are being brought. And then also in verse 22, "Now Eli was very old." This is chapter 2, 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting." So there's all kinds of corruption that's going on here with Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so, yeah, Kathy, like you're saying, I mean, there should have been repentance of you know, Lord, we need to repent. You know, these priests need to repent. The people need to repent. But their solution, rather, is to, hey, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring this in and hope that this solves the problems for us. So they ask the right question in chapter 4, verse 3. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And they even have a correct understanding of God's sovereignty there too, right? I mean, they're understanding, okay, God's more powerful than the Philistines. God could give us victory over the Philistines if he wanted to, but God, you know, in effect, God defeated us here. The Philistines defeated us, but God defeated us here. Why is that? But then instead of really reflecting on that question, right away they're saying, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So here's an application question. What are some symbols of Christianity we can revere without honoring the God behind the symbol? You see how that's what's happening with the Israelites here? As the heading there, number one, says, the people confuse the symbol of God's presence with his actual presence. What might that look like for Christians today? Doug? Yeah, the cross. Right? Yeah. Right. Yeah, so a symbol that means so much when we think of what the cross, what was accomplished on the cross for us, but then how a physical object of the cross can be viewed in that way, as just a lucky charm. Yeah. Yeah, what else? Kathy? Yeah. Right, yeah, those are good points. So, yeah, someone might pull out that decision card that they filled out back in 1984 and say, this is it, you know, this, and treating that like, you know, I'm good with God because of this. Yeah, Kenton? That's a good point. Laura? Yeah. Yeah, it shows, you know, the j- j- just the sinfulness of because the Reformed doctrines are so humbling, if we truly understand them. But then, ironically, they can become, I'm also thinking of the ordinances. You know, we think of baptism and the Lord's Supper and how those can become kind of tokens of that. If we don't understand them appropriately, it can seem like, oh well, you know, I got dunked in that baptismal, so that's, you know, that's my lucky charm. That's the cleansing of my sin. Or feeling like there's some kind of magical thing that's happening when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, thinking that, you know, this is, you know, giving me some kind of new spiritual power, just by virtue of the elements themselves. But, you know, what we need to understand, these are gospel pointers for us. They're ordinances Jesus commanded us to practice, and it's to point us to the gospel. Our hope is in Him, not any decision card, or, you know, my parents were Christians, or my baptism, or you know, taking the Lord's Supper. Kathy? We should be so humbled by that, right? And
And then even as Christians, we struggle, and that's what I was saying. Like, focus on Christ, because He is the Spirit.
Yeah. Amen. And yeah, I think the lesson here is to look to God's power in all of this, and we need to understand our propensity to kind of, you know, God gives these gracious gifts, and then it's kind of like our focus can end up on the gift rather than looking to the one who gave it. You know, so the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, what a wonderful gift that was to the Israelite people. And yet their focus ended up on that ark in kind of a twisted way, rather than looking to the power of God. Kurt? Right. That's the thing here in front of me.
Right.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, and that's another one, the Bible itself. You know, we might think like, well, here's my lucky charm. Well, when's the last time you cracked that thing open and looked at what's actually inside of it? Okay, let's read chapter 5. Who read last? Okay, so, Mike, can you start us up? Let's read all of chapter 5 now. Love that part. That just makes me laugh when that happens. I mean, that's awesome. Okay. There was a lot at the end of chapter 4 we didn't really cover, but the Hophni and Phinehas had died in that battle. Then Eli, who is 98 years old, he gets the news of all that's happened. He tips over on his chair and dies. That's in verse 18. Fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. And I emphasize heavy there because there's a theme through these chapters of actually the word for glory in Hebrew, kavod, it's the same root for weighty or heavy. And so you see that through here of Eli being heavy, and then also in, then Ichabod is the glory has departed from Israel, the glory, so glory there. And then what we just read in chapter 5, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. And then down at the end of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. So there's an interesting kind of interplay of that, of glory and weightiness, heaviness through here. So anyway, the chapter 4 ends on a pretty, I mean, just seems like all kinds of bad things are happening. Hophni and Phinehas die, which had been prophesied beforehand. Then Eli dies. And then Phinehas's wife goes into labor and names the child Ichabod. The glory has departed. But now chapter 5 turns to the Philistines and what they do with the ark. And what are they assuming when they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon? What do you think is the kind of the symbolism of what they're doing there? Yeah. And your God is subservient to my God. You know, here's our God, Dagon. We're gonna put the ark next to Dagon as kind of, yeah, ha ha, look, we've Right. Yeah, so, you know, what do you think goes through their minds the next day when they see this? Boom, Dagon has fallen. Yeah, they use part of it as a fire to warm up, and then part of it they worship. It's in Isaiah somewhere. Yeah. That's the foolishness. And yeah, like John's pointing out, I mean, in chapter 4, the Philistines, they're scared of this box. You know, they're bringing their gods out, and they're afraid, you know. But then they win the battle, and then now they put the ark next to Dagon, and then Dagon falls down twice in a row. And the second time, his head and hands are cut off, which is what, you know, in that context, that's what they would do when they defeated an enemy. You know, cut off their hands, cut off their head, that kind of shows complete defeat. So here's Dagon in that just humiliating defeat. So I think what's interesting to think about here, why is it that the ark seemed to lack power in chapter 4, but now it seems to wield much power? I mean, what's God doing in this? Like in chapter 4, the Israelites are thinking, oh, you know, let's bring the ark and that's going to be our ticket to victory. But now it's in the hands of the Philistines, and God does seem to be, you know, working through this in a way. So what's the kind of what's the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5? Yeah, Laura? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, right. God was disciplining them in this time. They weren't repentant, and so they felt like, oh, it's just, we can get God to do what we want him to do.
Right. It wasn't the box that they were doing it, it was the presence of God.
Yeah.
That he chose to execute his evidence there that he's real and that he does sit above Jared.
Right. I think another thing that's happening here that we see in chapter 4 and 5 is how God uses foreign nations to discipline his own people. We saw that all through Judges, and it's happening here too. So, Israel, they can't manipulate God to win their battles. God's disciplining them. They need to repent. But then at the same time, that doesn't mean that the Philistines are more powerful than God. You know, so at the same time, God is disciplining his own chosen people and also showing the nations that I am the God of the universe and there's no other God to compete with me. Kathy? Right. Did someone else have their hand up? Jeff? Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean they're shaken all through this. They're scared in chapter 4, but then I guess it was kind of a pleasant surprise that they won that battle, but then now their God is some mysterious way falling down before the Ark of Israel's God. Let's see how much time do we have. Let's read through chapter 6. Who, John, you're up? Thanks.
The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the Levites and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. By all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not turned away from
Okay, well, there's, again, a lot of interesting things to think about in this chapter, but in the first part of the chapter, the Philistines, they just want to get rid of this ark. Like, this is bad now. We don't want this in our possession at all. Let's get it out of here. And but the way they do it is interesting. And first of all, they send these weird gifts, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. I mean, that's kind of a weird thing, right? I don't know if anyone fully understands what that's about, but it seems like, you know, it's some kind of mystical thing of, like, if you can make an image of what's harming you, then you somehow have control over it. So there's, you know, they've had these plagues, these tumors that may have been spread through rats, through mice, you know. So they make these golden images of these tumors and these mice to send along as some kind of offering with it. But then the way they decide to do this, to kind of determine, is this some higher power, or is this just coincidence? And that's interesting at the end of verse 11, that they're trying to determine, is this just coincidence, or is there something bigger going on here? And how are they going to determine that? They find 2 milk cows. This is in verse 7. 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. Okay, so these are cows that are not used to pulling a cart. And they have babies. So they're not, I mean, they're going to want to hightail it back home to be with their young. And, you know, so naturally speaking, these 2 cows are not going to have any kind of direction unless it's, other than go straight home. So in verse 11, they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. So it just becomes very clear, okay, this is a miraculous kind of thing going on here. This is something that God is doing. The Israelites, they celebrate that the ark is returning, but then just in our last couple minutes, notice what happens in verse 19, that the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark, or it might be translated, looked into the ark of the Lord. Selva, what translation were you reading from there? KJV. So yeah, this one says looked upon the ark. I think yours said looked into the ark. Yeah, so I think either way, it could be rendered either way. And maybe it's both of those things. They're looking upon it, looking into it, again, in a way, you know, kind of just not in a reverence toward God, but in just kind of this curiosity of, you know, which was a demeaning kind of approach to the Ark of the Covenant. Later in 2 Samuel 6, there's a story of Uzzah, you know, who reaches out to steady the ark, and the Lord strikes him down. So, yeah, what are we to take from this in terms of God's holiness? What are just a couple closing things we could say about God's holiness that we see manifested in events like this, and what are some ways we take the holiness of God too casually? I mean, someone might look at these accounts and say, God's unjust. Why would he react so strongly to something that seems so trivial? Or, Laura? Yeah. Right. Yeah, and that's a great note to end on. I mean, for us to understand our sinfulness, that we have no right to approach the presence of God, the holiness of God, to just think that we can casually kind of come up and say, hey God, you know, I need this or that, or, you know, it's only because of Christ. So the chasm between us and God because of our sin can only be bridged because of Jesus' perfect life and then his sacrificial death. Yeah, Eileen?
Our God is so wonderful.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Let me close in prayer. God, thank you for this time in your word, in a section of scripture here that maybe some of us were not real familiar with. It's not a passage we look at real regularly. But thank you that we had the opportunity this morning to study this together and to see your holiness and your power. And God, please help us not to approach you casually or to think that we can just use some token of your presence, like a Bible or a cross or whatever it might be, and to think that we can manipulate you in any way by those means. You are a God who does as you please, and all for your glory. And God, help us to live submissive lives to you, and to seek your help and your presence, and knowing that that's only because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Our hope is in Him. Our only access to you is through Him. We pray this all in His name. Amen.